Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
To those who have it in their power to relieve the distress of the widow, the orphan, and the stranger, but do not do so, the call to pray day and night is a command to let the priorities of God's compassion reorder the priorities of their lives.
That's the Reverend Dr. Robert Dunham, and today he brings you a powerful message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thanks, Sherry. Today we welcome back to Day One the Reverend Dr. Robert Dunham, pastor of University Presbyterian Church in Chapel Hill, North Carolina. Bob is the author of a devotional book for Advent entitled Expecting God's Surprises, as well as numerous articles in journals and periodicals. He serves on a number of boards of trustees, including Davidson College and Union Theological Seminary's Presbyterian School of Christian Education. Bob, thanks for being with us again.
Thank you, Peter. It's good to be back.
Last week, you introduced us to University Presbyterian Church, where you serve, and I noticed that the church has organized its ministry around three areas: campus ministry, local outreach, and global outreach. And I'm curious as to how your church determines the needs it wants to help meet in those three overlapping circles of outreach.
One of the ways in which we do that is through a very diverse group of our outreach committee. Our outreach people are engaged in so many things in the local community, and so is the congregation as a whole. They bring their ideas, they bring their passions to that committee as it seeks to shape and form what our priorities will be in any given year locally. We also have the campus ministry, which is one of our strongest programs of outreach to the university community. A wonderful cadre of students who are involved there, and they come with their own passions and energies, and we simply respond to, in many cases, to where they are and where they want to be. On a global level, we work with a number of our missionaries in the field. We work with folks who travel extensively in the world who know of projects, and we work hard to try to find that balance, but mission is really at the heart of what our congregation loves to do. And I think it is what makes our congregation thrive in so many ways.
And your personal ministries are diverse as well. You serve on various denominational committees. You preach and speak at conferences. You serve on several educational and organizational boards. You lead mission trips. You do a good bit of writing. What sorts of things bring you the most fulfillment? What is it about all those things that attracts you?
Well, the truth of the matter is I love the variety of it, Peter. I came into ministry sort of through a side door, not expecting to be in a pastoral pulpit ministry. I loved to write. I had done editorial work when I was in college. I loved to do that kind of thing and thought that was the direction I was going. But what I've been so enticed by in the whole congregational life is the multiple facets of that life.
Well, how did you find yourself drawn into the ministry?
Peter, I think it goes back to my adolescence. My father died when I was 13. Mm. And in the few years that followed that time, a group of three men in my home church in Florida conspired, unbeknownst to me at the time, to become kind of surrogate fathers for me. They came to every event that I ever participated in in chorus or in baseball or in whatever I was doing. They were there. And when it dawned on me what they'd been doing, I thought, this is what the church ought to be for its people. And there welled up in me this sense of gratitude that I hoped in some way at some time to repay. And in the long run, that's what led me to the seminary and into ministry.
Mm. Well, speaking of ministry, this week's sermon is based on a story Jesus told about a widow and a judge. Would you read the passage for us?
Sure. This is a passage from Luke's Gospel, the 18th chapter, verses 1 through 8. Then Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. In that city there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, 'Grant me justice against my opponent.' For a while he refused, but later he said to himself, 'Though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice, so that she may not wear me out by continually coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'"
This story comes right after Jesus' rather grim description of the day of the Son of Man at the end of chapter 17. Do you think there's any reason why this story comes at this point in the account? Is there a particular kind of prayer that Jesus is encouraging his disciples to be persistent about?
I believe it must be a prayer for the kingdom to come. In following on the text that precedes it, it seems to build in that direction. And it concludes with the notion of when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That question seems to grow out of this desire for the disciples to persist in their prayer.
And the judge sounds like a real scoundrel. Is Jesus comparing God to that judge? That's kind of our automatic reaction.
Well, and it's not a very flattering kind of comparison either. But in this particular case, what we're looking at is a movement from lesser to greater, as I'll say in a few moments. It's to say that if an unjust judge will do this much, how much more will God do?
Well, Bob, we look forward to hearing more about how much more God will do in your sermon today, Whose Persistence? Thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. There's not much question as to the meaning of this parable of the widow and the unjust judge. There's not much question because Luke tells us why the parable is important before he tells it, and then remembers Jesus offering his own interpretation after he finishes telling it. This is a story about persistence in prayer and God's compassion and responsiveness. It is, isn't it? "There is this judge," says Jesus. We know about judges in Israel. We know their role was to maintain a reasonable harmony in the community and to adjudicate disputes fairly, impartially. It is particularly worth remembering that Jewish law, the Torah, described a particular responsibility for such judges when it came to protecting the rights of the poor, of widows and orphans and sojourners in the land. Then Jesus says, "There is this widow." And therein lies the plot. There is this widow. The choice of character automatically raises the stakes for the judge, because any God-fearing jurist would feel obliged by the Torah to take especially good care of her. The problem is that this jurist is not God-fearing and not especially interested in justice at all. And so he tries to ignore the widow's pleading. But the widow is not going to take no for an answer. She keeps coming back to him day after day, resolutely pressing her case, until finally the judge has a conversation with himself. Luke describes other such internal conversations elsewhere. the rich fool, the prodigal son, the dishonest steward. All of them talk to themselves. But this judge figures that if he doesn't grant the widow's petition, she will wear him out and may even give him a black eye, either figuratively or literally. So eventually, despite his callousness and his lack of integrity, he gives the woman what she wants. The progress of this parable is known as an argument from the lesser to the greater. If a wicked judge will finally relent and hear the woman's case, how much more will God? The point is that God is full of compassion, willing and ready to hear the prayers of the poor and oppressed. And the counsel is thus to be persistent in prayer, knowing that God will answer the prayers of God's children. It's an unclouded parable and a neat conclusion. And it is unbridled good news for those who pray day and night for justice, for it promises that their prayers do not go unanswered. Of course, if that's the point, and it seems to be, then we have a dilemma if we are honest with God and ourselves. The dilemma is that nearly 2 millennia later, the poor and oppressed are still calling out for relief, and for the most part don't seem to be appreciably closer to a world of justice and compassion than they were when Jesus told the parable. If one reads this parable as it has always been read, as a counsel to relentless prayer, there will always seem to be some lack of evidence that such prayer really makes a difference. Unless Jesus is talking about deferred compensation, the kind of pie-in-the-sky, by-and-by vindication that many Christians resist, then frankly, the claim for persistence isn't very convincing, or at least not always. Don't get me wrong. I believe persistent prayer is very important, even when such prayers are not answered in the ways we think best. It is important to be unrelenting in our prayers, not only because of the changes our prayers may elicit in God's mind, but for the changes such prayers can work in our own hearts and minds. As Frederick Buechner said years ago, persistence is a key, not because you have to beat a path to God's door before God will open it, but because until you beat the path, maybe there's no way of getting to your door. Buechner's comment set me to thinking that maybe there's more to this parable than we have sometimes seen. What if Jesus offered this parable not only as a call to prayerful persistence, but also as a reminder to the church of the importance of securing justice for the poor and the oppressed in their midst? Alan Culpepper says, "To those who have it in their power to relieve the distress of the widow, the orphan, and the stranger, but do not do so, the call to pray day and night is a command to let the priorities of God's compassion reorder the priorities of their lives." What if we stand this parable on its head and hear it as a testimony to the persistence of God, who wants us to grant justice to God's chosen ones who cry out day and night? Might this parable speak to the resolute, persistent, unrelenting, determined one who keeps knocking on our door, challenging us to respond, pressing us to accept God's claims, urging us to work for the good of neighbors in need? All through the Scriptures, we can trace God's unwavering claim on God's people. The covenant with Abraham, the giving of Torah that set forth a way of faithfulness and integrity and righteousness. And when God's children rebelled and fell into selfish ways, the sending of prophets to press God's claims and to call for justice and fairness. And later, when the people ignored the prophets, in the fullness of time, God sent the Christ into the world to demonstrate once and for all the character of God's grace and love toward all of God's children, and especially the poor and the outcast. "Behold," said the Christ, "I stand at the door and knock." That knock is the sound a conscience makes in the life of the faithful. A few years ago, I saw the film Hotel Rwanda. The difficult story of what happened in Rwanda in 1994, when that African nation descended into madness, with the powerful Hutu majority beginning a systematic slaughter of the Tutsi minority. One writer would later call that massacre the fastest and most efficient killing spree of the 20th century. In 100 days, the Hutus killed 800,000 Tutsis. The film tells the story of that horror through the person of Paul Rusesabagina, a hotel manager in the Rwandan capital, Kigali, a Hutu who made a promise to protect his Tutsi wife and the family he loved and ended up finding the courage to shelter and save over 1,200 people by hiding them in the luxury hotel he managed. As the horror built, Paul initially protested that there was nothing he could do. But his reticence was challenged by the steady beating of truth upon his door. "What was it?" Alan Culpepper said. "To those who have it in their power to relieve distress, but do not, the call to pray day and night is a command to let the priorities of God's compassion reorder the priorities of their lives." Paul began to see the horror and experience the shame. It was a truth he didn't want to admit, but in the end, his conscience prevailed, and he acted to save as many lives as he could. But Paul was not the only one to hear the beating on the door and to experience the need to reorder his priorities. It happened also to many viewers of the film. And I think it happened especially in one telling moment. About midway through the story, as the slaughter of the Tutsi people escalated in Kigali, Western reporters began to capture scenes of the genocide on tape. Paul was heartened a bit because he assumed the broadcast of such images would prompt immediate Western intervention. When a skeptical Western reporter expressed doubt, Paul was dumbfounded. "How can they see that and not intervene?" he asked. But the reporter had seen it all before. "More likely," he responded, "people will see the footage, say, 'Isn't that horrible?' and then go right on with their dinners." It was, for me, a particularly disturbing moment in a deeply disturbing film, for I knew he was right. Who could see and hear that exchange and not feel shame? And yet shame could be our full-time preoccupation. Across the span of our lifetimes, we have experienced a steady drumbeat of news reports of injustice after injustice perpetrated by one group or another. And what has been done? In this country, of course, some civil rights laws were established, and they have brought some progress, though such progress more often seems to follow the path of a pendulum than of an arrow. We have seen some of the worst offenders elsewhere being brought before international tribunals and tried for crimes against humanity. We've watched celebrities who have staged worldwide concerts to raise awareness and to try to end poverty in our time. But many of us, seeing such things, have spoken our laments and then have gone right back to our dinners or whatever else it was we had been doing. So I wonder, if this parable offers a mirror for our lives, then maybe the face many of us will see when we peer into that mirror is the face of the judge, who, as Jesus said, neither feared God nor had respect for people. Is that not who we are in this story? Oh, it's not very flattering to read the parable that way, to be sure. Who wants to be thus characterized? But then, in the parable, the judge does eventually reach the tipping point. And even if not for the best of motives and more from self-interest, does grant the widow what she wants. What she wants, of course, is justice and a fair shake. It's what the outcasts of the world most often want. And we know, from reading the Torah and the prophets and from listening to Jesus. It is what God wants for them as well. Maybe the good news in this story for the non-outcasts, for the rest of us, is that God is like the widow, unrelenting, persistent, assertive. God hasn't given up on us, even when we have acted as though we neither feared God nor had respect for people. So maybe there's hope, not only for the widows and orphans and sojourners of this world, but for us. Maybe there is hope that we will tend to the shame we feel and allow it to break through our resistance and press us to open doors to those who knock persistently. Maybe there is hope that we will hear their pleas at last and use our voices and our power to help shape relief and reconciliation and fairness in this world. Maybe there is hope for us. I believe there is. More importantly, I believe God believes there is. "Behold," says the Christ, "I stand at the door and knock." Maybe today we'll open the door. Maybe. And what a good day that would be for everyone. Oh Lord, let that day come. Let it come. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host Peter Wallace and Bob Dunham for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Bob, this parable is one of the few whose meaning is apparently spelled out for us both by Jesus and by the gospel writer in the text. As you explained, on the surface it seems pretty clear, but you turned the story on its head and shifted the roles around. And frankly, it makes more sense to me now, but it's also a lot more challenging if we're serious about our faith. You quoted Alan Culpepper as saying, "The call to pray day and night is a command to let the priorities of God's compassion reorder the priorities of our lives." But how do we do that? How do we open our schedules, our priorities, our lives to godly compassion for justice?
I think it begins, Peter, by listening first to the words of Scripture, and along with that, listening to the voices that we don't always hear, trying carefully to listen to voices from other lands, other cultures, other backgrounds, listening for those who are crying for justice. So often we tend to close ourselves off to those voices and to the voice of Scripture, which is pretty univocal on these matters. And it seems to me that we can do better if we open ourselves to both those voices, the voices of Scripture and the voices that we don't usually listen to.
God's persistent love for the people of God is clear throughout the Scriptures. God seems to put up with a lot in order to maintain that loyal love for us. So what should we do with that truth? How should we let that influence us?
I don't think it should make us lackadaisical. Mm. It seems to me that what it does is it pushes us toward grateful response for that grace and reordering of our lives that comes out of experiencing that grace.
And you mentioned the scene in the motion picture Hotel Rwanda, in which a reporter noted that most people in the United States would see the reports of the atrocities there and simply say, "Isn't that horrible?" and go on with their dinners and their lives. But what can we do in practical ways in the face of such unjust situations? How should we respond?
Some of them are larger than what we can comprehend, but we can do all we can to learn as much as we can about situations that are happening. We can be involved in our own denominational or ecclesiastical responses to those tragedies. We can become involved in the political process if we choose. There are things we can do. But the most important thing is to let those events unsettle us a bit, not to move so quickly toward settling back down into our routine.
Bob, what's the one thing from your sermon today you hope will stick with our listeners this week?
That God is persistent in pushing us, in prodding us, in inviting us into a larger way of seeing this world and to responding and opening ourselves to opportunities to extend justice to others. If we can hear that, it can change our lives. But more importantly, it can change the lives of people all around our world.
Bob Dunham, thank you so much for being with us.
It's my privilege. Thank you, Peter.
Day One brings you preachers from the Presbyterian Church USA, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is a production of the Alliance for Christian Media. Donald Jones is our audio engineer and production supervisor, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. Thank you for listening to Day One, the only program on the air today that presents the positive, reasonable, and welcoming message of the mainline Protestant churches. On the radio and online, Day One offers messages of grace, hope, and justice that people everywhere are yearning to hear. But we need your support to continue and grow. So please, consider making a tax-deductible donation. You can mail your contribution to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or give securely online at dayone.org. Thank you for supporting Day One and for helping us to share the good news around the world.